Will you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4? We're going to consider tonight the last three verses of this chapter, and this brings us into a new examination of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as you know, is the theme of the letter to the Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus, and the superiority of Jesus that is viewed from this point on. A large part of this letter is in relation to his priesthood. We may read from verse 12 of this fourth chapter. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Verses 14 to 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. I read from verse 12, we considered this last week, with reference to the word and the power of the word. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that raises the question, what do you expect the effect of the Bible to have in your life? Because this is a description of the Bible. This is the word as we have it. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And the scriptures of the Old and New Testament give us all that we need to know concerning God, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, concerning our sin and salvation, concerning how we should live in this world. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What do you expect the effect of the word of God to have in your life? This is very practical. It ought to be something that is mixed with faith in us. And to us was the gospel preached, verse 2, as well as unto them. This is with reference to those who had come out of the Exodus but had been disobedient. Unto us is the gospel preached as well unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So if the word, this Bible, is to have a good effect in your life, if it is to have a profound effect, if it is to profit you, if it is to profit you in relation to eternity, then it must be mixed with faith. Then you must believe. You must receive and be responsive. It must be a great concern of yours to listen to this word as the word of God, and not just a message which gives a lot of good advice. Word of man, which gives a lot of good advice. This is the word of God. And this invests it with far greater importance than anything like that. And it is a mark of being exercised before God that the word has this impact in your life. And this word, what does it do? It strips away all our pretenses, our self-righteousness, our hypocrisies. That's what it does. A man or a woman or a young person coming to this word with sincerity and earnestness and looking for the message of God, God speaking to them, will recognize that it exposes their sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And even the believer, having been delivered from the bondage of sin, yet they still struggle with indwelling sin. And as they go to the Word, it exposes to them their inadequacies as well before God. And we have to say, well, this is what the Word does. It is uncomfortable for us to have this view of the Word, taking it seriously. It uncomfortably exposes what we are before God. And the question may arise, where do we get the help in order that when we read this Word, it may indeed profit us and that it may be used for our blessing? Well, in the closing verses of this chapter, verses 14 to 16, the Christian believer is given encouragement that there is help to hand. To live in this world in a way which is honouring and glorifying to Jesus, there is help to hand. And we have it explained for us in these verses. And on the one hand, this will encourage believers to hold fast the confession or profession of their faith, and on the other hand, to go to God boldly in prayer. And to go to God boldly in prayer so that grace may be sought, grace may be prayed for, in order for the believer to live here in a way which will honour and glorify Jesus. Now we have here in verses 14 to 15 a lovely picture of Jesus given to us in verse 14 and 15. And the consequences of having this right view of Jesus, practically speaking, in relation to the confession or profession that is born, and in confession and in relation to the source from which we have grace from God. We have such a Saviour. Jesus is central. And we have it brought out here in this description of him as our great high priest. So there are three things I'd like to look at tonight. And the first is this picture of Jesus, and then the consequences of viewing Jesus this way in terms of holding our profession and going to the throne of grace. First of all, we have a mediator with God. That's what we have here in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. See, we've spoken about Jesus here. It's marvellous. First of all, there are several things that are said about Jesus. And first of all, this. He is the Son of God. That's how he's described here in verse 14. This great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And that is the first aspect of this description. Just a note, he is the Son of God. In other words, he is no mere man. He is no mere man. This is the effect of that description, Jesus the Son of God. It is inviting us to understand that he is the divine Son. That description, Son of God, identifies one with a divine nature. It says something about him that could not be said about anyone else, that he was a Son of God in this particular sense, the divine Son. And this is one of the principal things maintained throughout this letter, that when we speak about Jesus, we always have to bear in mind that he was not a mere man. He was the Son of God. He was the divine Son. He was indeed the second person of the glorious Trinity. And we're introduced to him in these terms, as we've seen, right from the beginning of the letter in chapter 1. But also notice, he is the Saviour. And we are really given indication of this by the use of the word Jesus, the use of the name Jesus here. Not only does this name Jesus remind us of the humanity of Christ, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But it also speaks to him as Saviour. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus means Saviour. We are introduced then here not only as the divine Son, but as the Saviour divine Son, the God-man. He came to this earth, the Son of God, to take our nature, as we learn here in verse 15, and we'll come to this in a moment, without sin. We have these two aspects in that name, Jesus. The humanity that was his. He took humanity to his divine nature. He didn't take divine nature to a humanity. He took his humanity to his divine nature in the incarnation. And he would be called Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, Saviour. He came for a saving purpose. Chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. It involved, as we see from that ninth verse, his death for sin. But he did not remain dead. In this picture we have of Jesus here, he is described in this way, as having passed through the heavens. In other words, he did not remain dead. He did not remain dead. He passed through the heavens. It reminds us, this part of verse 14, of his resurrection and of his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And these things were necessary. These things, his resurrection and his ascension, were necessary as a seal upon his work upon the cross and to confirm that the faith placed upon him by men and women is not vain. It's not in vain. Because he is raised from the dead. If Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins and your faith is in vain. But Christ, now is Christ risen? We read in 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul argues this from verse 12 to verse 20, how there is nothing vain about any man, woman, or child putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because though he died upon the cross, he did not remain dead. He rose from the dead by the power of God, and he ascended. He passed through the heavens and ascended to the right hand of God. And not only did his physical, literal resurrection and ascension put a seal on what he accomplished in paying the penalty for sin, but it was necessary if he was to have a continuing sovereign influence in the building and advance of his church on earth. It was necessary that he would return, that he would ascend to the Father. And what he does in the presence of God at the right hand, and this is figurative language, but Christ is there in the presence of God. What is he doing? He is interceding for his church, and he's building his church. The Spirit was sent to his church, and so his resurrection, ascension was necessary if there was going to be that continuing sovereign influence building his church and advancing his church on earth. And this brings the apostle to this aspect of Christ's work he's going to focus on in much of this letter from this point. And that is this fourth point. He is the Son of God. He is Jesus the Saviour. He has ascended on high. Thirdly, fourthly, he acts for his people before the Father. He is the great high priest. This is how the apostle speaks of him here. He says, seeing we have a great high priest, who is he? The Son of God, Jesus the Saviour, the one who has ascended. This is the great high priest. Because the question might be asked, so, Jesus rose from the dead and passed through the heavens. He ascended on high. Where did he go? And what did he do? And what does he still do? And the answer is, he is acting there as mediator. He is acting there as intercessor with the Father. He is pleading there with his people at the right hand of the Father. He is building his church, and he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when we think of Jesus as the great high priest, we recognize the continuing sovereign activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, exercised from heaven. Now, a mediator. We said here we have a picture of a mediator with God. We are somewhat familiar with mediators or with mediation. It happens in certain business arrangements and circles. We know that a mediator is a person who stands between two alienated parties. Here are two parties that are at odds with one another, and a mediator is appointed, and the mediator tries to bring them together so that they can agree and get on with things. And Jesus is a mediator, though not quite in that sense. Because usually when a mediator in business terms or in the world is concerned, there are compromises made on the part of both parties so that some good arrangement can be made and settlement can be made. And it would require compromises to be made. We know this sort of thing from discussions about disputes in civil service and so on. But it's not like that here. That's not how it is with Jesus as our mediator. Because here it is all on one side. Theologically speaking, the sinner needs to be reconciled to God. But it's not as though God needs to be reconciled to the sinner. It is one side. We shouldn't talk about God being reconciled to the sinner and the sinner being reconciled to God as if Jesus was in the middle and there was a compromise to be made on God's part and a compromise to be made on man's part and somehow or other. No, that is not how it is. The reconciliation is all on one part, that the sinner must be reconciled to God. And in order for sinners to be right with God, it is Christ's work that is all important. It is the mediator's work that is all important. He is between God and man, and his work is all important for their reconciliation, because they cannot be reconciled to God by anything that they do, because it's all stained and tainted by sin. So that the central important feature here is the work of the mediator. You see, if we could put it this way, humanly speaking, God is the offended party. We cannot put ourselves right with God by our actions, but only by the means he has provided, by his grace and by his mercy and love, especially through this means, the death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the means by which sinners can be reconciled to God and can have acceptance with God. This is the heart of the provision and the wonder of the gospel, remedy for man's reconciliation with God. Jesus, the Son of God, the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, all important. What a picture we have of him here. We have a mediator with God who has done all that is necessary for the sinner to be right with God and reconciled to God. According to the demands of God's own law and justice. This is a wonder. This is a wonder of the gospel, the provision of Jesus. And it's brought out here in verse 14 and as we go into verse 15 and see something of the work of the mediator. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Just comes to mind something that McChane said. He said, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For we see him here, look and look what he has done, who he is, what he is, and what he is doing. But there are practical consequences for having such a view of Jesus. The first of these is this. This is the second point tonight. We are to hold fast our profession. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Seeing that we have such a Saviour, such a mediator. Well, what's the consequences of it? Do we shrug our shoulders and say, wonderful, wonderful? What are the consequences of let us, he says. He's speaking to believers, he's saying, take courage in this. Take courage in this. Let us hold fast our profession. You see, there are these two let us clauses here. One is in 14, let us hold fast our profession or confession. And the others in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne. These are the two great consequences of seeing Jesus thus. Now, there are two aspects to the consequence of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing now. In terms of holding fast our confession. And the first is this, and it is perhaps a rather obvious thing, but the first is this. The believer has a confession to make, or a profession to make. That we are to hold fast our confession. Well, we are to hold fast what? We are to confess, and we are to hold it fast. There is a confession to make. To bear. Now this is called our confession. It is called our confession. And every truly born again soul, every person who has genuinely come to repent of their sin and confess the Lord, every soul who has come to know Jesus by faith and has come to follow him, has a confession to make, a confession or profession to bear. What confession is this, or profession? If we use the term confession, we often think in terms of confessing sin, and of course that is part of it. But in this instance, confession is not to be taken as confessing sin. Of course, the believer will confess sin. Will confess sin day by day and will seek the Lord's forgiveness and the Lord's cleansing from it. But the confession here is the positive confession of Jesus Christ, or profession concerning Jesus Christ. Profession concerning Jesus Christ in these terms, as the great high priest, as Jesus the Son of God, as the Saviour of their souls. As their only hope. The true believer, in other words, is a Christ confessor. They will confess Christ. What do they confess about Christ? What does the believer in him confess about Christ? Well, they confess this about Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. That he is the only Saviour. That he is their Saviour and their Lord, their own, personal. That he is the one in whom their soul has delight and in whom they hope for eternity. I mean, what hope do you have for eternity? Do you have any hope for eternity? Where is there to be hope for eternity? Beyond this life, beyond the confines of our physical existence. Well, the confession a believer makes is a hope of glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that he is coming again. At the end of history, that he is the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but the Son. That his word is truth. That he is to be believed. That he is to be worshipped by all. That he is coming again. And that all must appear before his judgment seat. There's an element of this in these verses that preceded these three Final verses, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He is the one with whom we have to do, and we must appear before his judgment seat. This is something that is confessed by the believer based upon what God's word teaches. It's not just a case of going before a kirk session and going to the Lord's table having given a confession or profession of faith. The believer is duty bound day by day to witness, to confess their Lord, to profess their Lord in all their circumstances, in all their situations. Christ is to be confessed before men. So there is a confession to make, but also the believer is to be firm and tenacious in their confession of Christ. Seeing we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast. Don't let up in this confession. Don't lapse from it. Don't lay it aside. It means be firm. Hold tenaciously. I don't know how this illustration came to my mind, but I remember my dear mother, who was not very strong looking, being mugged one day in an Edinburgh street, High Street. And this mugger was trying to get off with her handbag. And mother was not going to be parted from her handbag and pull and yank as he could. This chap that was watching wanted to get away with her handbag, couldn't loosen her grip. She was not going to let go to her handbag, and with a great deal of embarrassment, the mugger had to let go and go elsewhere and leave, unsuccessful in his crime. Well, mother held fast. That her handbag meant so much to her that she wasn't going to let it go to some chappy that came along wanting to take it away from her for what he could plunder out of it. But it raises a question. What are the most important things in your life? What is the most important thing in your life? Think of it for a moment. What do you prize most highly? Some people might say, and I have heard it, very often in pastoral visitations even, I've heard it. They say, oh, the most important thing is my health. Some people will say the most important thing is having enough to live on, my wealth. Others might say, well, my family is the most important thing. Or some may say, some particular friends I have, I really value and prize these friends. This is the most important thing to me. Now, these indeed are to be prized. All of these things, many more things beside, no doubt, are to be prized. A few, I don't know, does this include anybody in here, might say, oh, I do believe the church is the most important thing in my life. I'm always going to be in the church. I'm not going to miss anything. I'm going to be there. They may say that. Not many people say that these days. Not many people who are even churchgoers say that these days. Well, what a wonderful thing it is, or at least it's certainly an advance when people are prepared to say such a thing. Or if they speak about the faithful ministry of the Word or the Bible itself, the Word itself. And that again is something that is to be greatly prized. And certainly one hopes that people will prize the church, the faithful ministry of the Word itself, prayer and so on. But above all this, what is the most prized thing that we can have? It surely is Him. For those who say that they have an interest in Jesus, who are saved by grace, is it not Him? And why should He be so prized that you would hold so tenaciously to Him? Well, has He not saved your soul? Has He not put a new song in your mouth? Has He not given you a lively hope through grace? Oh yes, Christ is the chief delight and desire and prize to the believing soul. After all, he is no dead man. He is a living Saviour. He is one who is alive. He has passed through the heavens. And he has passed through the heavens, as far as the believer is concerned, to plead for them, to intercede for them, to send the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to help them, because he knows their need. We read that there is no creature nor manifest his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows. And what a wonderful thing it is, and what a surpassing wonderful thing it is when we can say, amidst all the other things that we may find very highly prized in this world, that his is the chief. He is the chief. Above all, he is the chief. So far as what I prize, therefore, seeing we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast our profession, our confession. Let us hold fast, tenaciously, not letting up on it, persevering in it. We are to hold fast our confession. But then the third thing is this, and this is the second thing arising from this view of Jesus. We are to go to the throne of grace. In order to make good confession and hold it fast, what do you need? If I'm going to hold fast this confession, this profession, what do I need? Indeed, if I'm going to become a Christian, what do I need? The grace of God. You need the grace from the Lord. You need the quickening of the Holy Spirit of God. And how do you get that? Well, you go to God for it. But what confidence do we have that he will hear and answer us? After all, here am I, poor, unworthy sinner. How can we approach him with acceptance? How can we approach him with the prospect of acceptance? Well, think of the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father. There are two things that encourage us in prayer that are mentioned here in verses 15 and 16. And the first is this: the believer has a sympathetic mediator with God. A sympathetic mediator. It's not just there is a mediator there, oh, far distant. And we are not sure whether he really understands us, but he is interceding for us. No. We do not have. How should we hold fast of it? We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now the priest represented God to the people, and represented the people to God. Christ does that at the right hand of the majesty above. But the believer approaching the Lord in prayer must surely know this about him. He is not remote. He is not remote like some hard deity who is unapproachable, separated from us. No, he is approachable. And why is he approachable? Because he has sympathy with us. And how does he have sympathy with us? Well, because Jesus, the Son of God, now at the right hand of the Father, he sympathizes because he took our nature. And he was tempted in our nature. And he faced temptations in our nature. These temptations did not arise because of sin in him, but temptation is even stronger with the perfect God-man, because he could not yield. You see, temptation doesn't need to be so strong with us, because we yield so readily to temptation and to sin, but not for the Son of Man. We soon fall into temptations of various sorts because of our sin. But he, in his perfection, he felt it all the more acutely. We have one who understands temptation, our weaknesses. Because of the temptations he endured in our nature, though without sin. And this encourages us to go to him for help, because he is sympathetic. And you know how it is. You have an issue or a problem in your life. And you say to yourself, to whom can I go to share this problem? And you think to yourself, well, I know that this friend of mine, he has or she has gone through a similar sort of experience. And I will go to them and there will be sympathy there because they have gone through the experience. And this is the thought here, the yet without sin. Jesus is sympathetic because, well, he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. All points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We cannot God a high priest who cannot be touched. He is a high priest with sympathy. But also this, the believer knows that because Christ is in an exalted position, he can bestow grace to needy souls. They know as they go faithfully and earnestly and zealously and humbly and honestly to God in prayer that they will not be spurned because he is at the right hand. They know that they can go. They have an incentive to go to God in prayer because he is there. After all, it's a wonderful phrase that we have here. Throne of grace. Throne of grace. Not a throne of judgment. There is a throne of judgment. But the believer goes to the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly. You see, we've got the sympathetic high priest. Therefore let us go. He's at the right hand of God. Therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace. It is a throne from which grace and blessing flows. What causes us or encourages us or motivates us to go boldly? Notice that word boldly. Let us go boldly to the throne of grace. You can go boldly to the throne of grace. Why should you go? How can you go boldly to the throne of grace? Is it because there is some particular boldness in mind? Is it because I have something particularly good reason to go with boldness to God? And the answer is no. You can go boldly to the throne of grace because there at the right hand of God is the sympathetic mediator and saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is waiting to bless. And this ought to make us all the more go to God. It's a lovely description, that throne of grace. It simply tells us that God is a God of grace. And as we go to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, grace will be dispensed to us. Grace will be given to us, suited to our needs, according to his sovereign will and pleasure, and for our greater good. How else shall we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? This arises, you see, from having a great high priest there. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Not because we're in us, but because there is the great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who is tempted in all points, yet without sin. We go to God through him. Well, you can see how practical and yet challenging but encouraging this passage is at the end of chapter 4. It has, in a way, everything we need to keep faith in good order. How else can we be healthy in spiritual and Christian things unless we have this habit of going to the throne of grace to obtain from the Lord help, to attain mercy and find grace for our lives here, and to prepare us for the next. Very particularly, the very end of verse 16, grace to help in time of need, every time of need. When is that? When there are times of particular need that we may have. Times of particular trial, sorrow and difficulty. And we go to God boldly in these days. There are times, otherwise, when the temptations of the world and the attacks of the evil one seem to be irresistible, where do you go? You go to the throne of grace. You go through the Son to the Father. And you can go with confidence because, on the one hand, you know he is the victor. He's passed through the heavens, you see. He's the victor over sin and Satan. You go with confidence to him then. And also this, he is at the right hand of the Father to intercede for his own and to dispense the blessings of the Spirit to them. And thirdly, you can go with confidence because he is for his own there. He is for them. He is for them there. He understands them. He understands their weaknesses, for he felt them in his own experience, though he had no sin. We are thankful he endured temptation without yielding. It makes him all the more sympathetic, seeing he knows how weak and feeble the strongest of his saints is. Two things to close briefly. One is this: to you who believe here tonight, to you who believe in Jesus, you have from this passage two great encouragements, at least two great encouragements. One, hold fast your confession of faith in him. And the other is, go boldly to the Father in prayer for his help. For his help in your life and in the life of the church as well. And then, secondly, in closing, to you who are still strangers to this, you need a Saviour. Lest when you appear before God as your judge, you recognize then that there is no more time to go to a throne of grace. You're now at a throne of judgment, standing there, all naked and open, known to him. You need a Saviour before you appear before him as your judge and hear these dread words, depart from me, I never knew you. You never knew me, I never knew you. And if that is not to be heard, then you must in this life confess your sin, repent your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him for the salvation and security that is needed by the soul in this life if they are to be found beyond in the realms of glory and not in the land of darkness beyond, where there is no relief, no remedy. It's a wonderful thing to have the gospel. The gospel offers sinners the remedy for sin through a Saviour, this great high priest. But this is the season that God has given by which we are to receive mercy and are not to rest until we have received it. And know for ourselves that he is ours and we are his. May he bless his word. Let us pray. We are thankful, Lord, for thy word and pray that the Spirit would bless it to our hearts tonight. O Lord, help us to recognize in Jesus our great high priest for thine own, that they may hold fast a confession and go boldly to the throne of grace, and that those who are unsaved may urgently go for mercy and salvation. Hear us, Lord, we pray, and bless us this week upon which we have entered, forgiving our every sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.